Our first speaker for this lecture series is Donnie Rader from Shelbyville, Tennessee. Donnie preaches for the El Bethel Church at Shelbyville and has been there for quite some time now, and in the last couple of years has been appointed one of the elders of that church. I've known Donnie a long, long time, since he was about 20 years old. He came to Louisville to work with the Manzik Road Church when he was 20 and worked with us for 9 years. He did an unusually good work at that time, at that place. It was my privilege to work with him in the last 4 or 5 years. I was gone in meetings a good part of the time, but he was a local preacher there, and we spent a good bit of time together. Donnie became a good, strong right arm to me in the work that I was trying to do in publishing Searching Scriptures when my first wife died. If it had not been for Donnie and Joan Rader, the paper would have gone under. It would not have survived. And they came to my side as our aid, and with their good help, we were able to keep it going for a while. Donnie edited the paper 2 or 3 summers to give me a little bit of relief from the stress and burden of it. And we have, as a result of all of that, become very close to one another. I have great confidence in him. I know of no man among us that I have greater confidence in than I do Donnie Rader. And it's a distinct pleasure for me to be able to introduce him to this audience tonight to speak to us on what does the Bible claim for itself. Okay.
Thank you, Connie. Privileged to stand before you tonight, and I'm delighted that you are here. And I hope that you've brought your Bible with you in light of the series of studies on the authority and the inspiration of the Scriptures. The question assigned for us tonight is for our consideration is, what does the Bible claim for itself? And thus I direct your attention to the Bible's claim of inspiration. Believing that the Bible is the infallible Word of God is fundamental to all Bible study. How could study profit us if we doubt its origin? It is the foundation of all Bible preaching. Where would preaching take us that is not rooted in the belief that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? The first question for us to ask is the question of what does the Bible claim for itself? Does it claim to be from God? Does it claim that all of it is inspired? Does it claim to be complete and have all that we need? Does it claim to be infallible? Does it claim that every word is divine? And having asked that question, then we ask, what evidence could we find to sustain such a claim? Our purpose tonight is not to explore the evidence of inspiration. That will be done in other lectures throughout the week. But our purpose tonight is to explore the claim that the Bible makes that it is indeed the inspired Word of God. Benjamin Warfield said it best. He said, Christianity is often called a book religion. It would be more exact to say that it is a religion that has a book. But he has chosen to found his church not directly by his own hand, speaking the Word of God, say, for instance, in thunderous tones from heaven, but through the instrumentality of a body of apostles, chosen and trained by himself, endowed with gifts and graces from the Holy Spirit, and sent forth into the world as his authoritative agents for proclaiming a gospel which he placed within their lips, and which is nonetheless his authoritative word, that it is through them that he speaks. It is because the apostles were Christ's representatives that what they did and said and wrote as such comes to us with divine authority. The authority of the Scripture thus rests on the simple fact that God's authoritative agents in founding the church gave them as authoritative to the church which they founded. All the authority of the apostles stands behind the Scriptures, and all of the authority of Christ behind the apostles. The Scriptures are simply the law code which the lawgivers of the church gave it. Apostolicity thus determines the authority of the Scriptures. And any book or body of books which are given to the church by the apostles as law must always remain of divine authority in the church. God speaks to us now in Scripture. not only immediately through the representative, through his representative, but directly through the Scriptures themselves as his inspired word. The Scriptures thus become the crystallization of God's authoritative will. For God has caused His grace to abound to us in that He not only published redemption through Christ in the world, but gave this preachment authoritative expression through the apostles and fixed it with infallible trustworthiness in His inspired word. Thus, in every age, God speaks directly to every Christian heart and gives us abounding safety to our feet and divine security to our souls. And thus, instead of a mere record of revelation given in the past, we have the ever-living Word of God. Instead of a mere tradition, however guarded, we have what we have all learned to call, in a unique sense, the Scriptures. The expression, "Thus saith the Lord," or its equivalent, is found some 2,000 times plus in the Bible. If you think about running your finger through the Bible, as you look at the 66 books of the Bible, and you'll come across some expression that says, "Thus saith the Lord," or something equivalent, over 2,000 times. In the King James Version, you'll find, "Thus saith the Lord," 414 times. You'll find, "God said," 46 times, and "the Lord said," 221 times. Thus, the Bible's claim is that it is inspired of God. That is the Bible's claim. We want to look at 4 points in our consideration of that claim tonight. We want to look first at the Old Testament claim that the Bible is inspired, then the New Testament claim. Then we'll give our consideration to the nature of that inspiration. And then we raise an important question at the end: what difference does it all make anyway? Let's begin our study by looking at the Old Testament claim. The Old Testament is filled with expressions where the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, said they were speaking from God. We want to develop that in 3 parts. I want us to first of all give consideration to the fact that men of God claim to speak as God directed them. Let's go back and look at a statement that David made in 2 Samuel chapter 23, 1 and 2. David said, or the text says concerning David, now these are the last words of David, "Thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." No greater affirmation could be made concerning inspiration than saying that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. That's what David said. But here is what the Lord said about David. Matthew chapter 22, 42, 43, and 44, Jesus said that David spoke in the Spirit. Jesus said, how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? The Lord said David was speaking in the Spirit. So David claimed to speak by inspiration, and the Lord said David spoke by inspiration. The great prophet Isaiah also made the claim that he spoke by inspiration. Notice in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the text says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Isaiah said, "The Lord has spoken." You might open your Bibles to Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and this is the record of Isaiah's call to his prophetic work. We'll notice this with reference to other prophets. We'll not take the time to trace through all of Isaiah chapter 6, but I want you to notice beginning at verse 5 through verse 13 is the record of his call to be a prophet. It was in this section where God said, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for us?" And in verse 8, Isaiah said, "Lord, here am I, send me." Notice in verse 9 he said, "Go and tell this people," and then he tells him what to tell the people. He was claiming to speak by the inspiration of God, for he records his call to be a prophet in chapter 6. But let's notice further that Jeremiah made the same claim. In Jeremiah chapter 10, 1 and 2, the text says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles, who might be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." In the first chapter of Jeremiah is the record of Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. And I want you to notice in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, Jeremiah said, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations,
Then I said, "Oh Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I will be with you and deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Here was his call to be a prophet. He claims to be inspired of God. But let's notice another prophet. Ezekiel made the same claim. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 of the book of Ezekiel, on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Uzziah, and the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. It was in chapters 2 and 3 that Ezekiel recorded his call to be a prophet. You'll notice these statements tracing through chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and in verse 1, God said, "I will speak to you." In chapter 2 and in verse 2, Ezekiel said, "The Spirit entered me and spoke to me." In the same chapter, in verse 7, the God of heaven said, "Speak my words to them." In chapter 3 and in verse 4, again he said, "Speak my words to them." In chapter 3 and in verse 10, he said, "Receive into your heart all my words that I speak." And then in chapter 3 and verse 22, God said, "I will talk with you." And notice as he concludes that section in chapter 3, 27, God said, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And so Ezekiel said, "I was speaking by the inspiration of God, because God told me what to say." That was his call to the prophetic work. So let's notice that Zechariah made the same claim. In chapter 7 and in verse 12, "Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets." And notice what Zechariah is saying. Not only speaking concerning himself, but he says concerning the former prophets that the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts had sent His Spirit through those former prophets. That is, the former prophets were speaking by the Spirit of God. So let's notice that Amos said the same thing. You remember that Amos, in his conflict with Amaziah, he answered and said to Amaziah that "I was no prophet, nor was I son of a prophet." Not saying he wasn't a prophet, he's saying he did not have formal training as a prophet. "But I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord,'" claim to be speaking the words that came from the mouth of God. Let's go a little earlier in the Old Testament to the case of Balaam. The story of Balaam illustrates how that when God directs the very words that were to be uttered, that serves as a protection of His message. And I want you to notice in chapters 22, 23, and 24 of the book of Numbers, some statements that God made about Balaam and some statements that Balaam made about God. Notice in chapter 22 and 18 that Balaam said, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." In chapter 23 now, and in verse 38, he said, "The word that God puts in my mouth, I must speak." Chapter 23 and verse 5, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." What God said about Balaam. And notice in 23 and 16, "The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth." And then finally, concerning the case of Balaam in chapter 23 and verse 24 and 13, what the Lord says, he said, "I must speak, and I cannot speak of my own mind." And you see how that when God directs the very words that are to be uttered, that serves as a divine protection of the message that has been given. So let's develop the thought of the Old Testament claim by noticing, secondly, that the law given by Moses was from God. That when Moses recorded and when Moses spoke, Moses was speaking by the inspiration of God. Let's go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. At the beginning of that, the text says, Moses records saying, "And God spoke all these words saying." It was a claim that the words that follow came from God. But furthermore, notice in the post-exile period, the same kind of concept is revealed. In chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, in verse 1, we read that now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the notice, the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded Israel.
What God had commanded Moses came from the mouth of God. The same book in chapter 10 and verse 29 said, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses. The servant of God to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord." So what's called the law of Moses is called God's law and the commandments of the Lord. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel now in chapter 7 and notice verse 6 and 12. We notice that this Ezra came up from Babylon and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Notice in verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven. What's called the law of Moses in verse 6 is the law of God of heaven in verse 12. The law that was given by Moses is the law that was given by God. When Moses was reiterating the law in the hearts of the people in the book of Deuteronomy, notice what chapter 5 verses 1 through 6 says. That Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak." Here are the things that Moses is speaking. What does he say about that? "In the hearing today, that you may learn and be careful to observe them, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make a covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain in the midst of the fire. I stood between you and the Lord at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you are afraid because of the fire, you do not go up to the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God." What was Moses saying? This came from the mouth of God. The claim of inspiration. Let's notice one more passage along that line. In 2 Chronicles 34:14, we read that now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. It was the law of the Lord, claiming that what was written by Moses was indeed from God. So let's look at the third part of this Old Testament claim, and that is to notice that the New Testament says the Old Testament was inspired. That is, when we come to the New Testament, we see a pointing back to the Old Testament as being from God, as being written by God. Let's notice this passage from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll give more detailed attention a little bit later. Verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter says that those Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, they did exactly what they claimed to do. They were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The same writer in the previous book, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 10 through 12. Notice he says of this salvation, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." These prophets were prophesying of the grace of God. What about those prophets? Verse 11. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them." That is, the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets as they prophesied about the grace to come. Those prophets spoke by inspiration. So let's notice further that Jesus made this, a statement is made in Luke chapter 2, 22 and 23, again about the law of Moses. "The day of purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of God." So here is the New Testament passage saying that what was written in the law of Moses was indeed the law of God. But I want you to notice two passages before, in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 8, and Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. On these two occasions, when an apostle would quote from God, he attributes the quotation to Scripture. Thus, what is found in the Word of God is Scripture, and what is the Scripture is the Word of God. Notice Galatians 3 and verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, In you all nations shall be blessed." Notice that when he is quoting, he said, the Scripture said that, but he's quoting from God. And what God said in Genesis 12 and verse 3. The same point is made in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. In Romans 9 and verse 17, "For the Scripture said to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you." He said the Scripture said that. But God is the one who said that in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. So our conclusion is that the Word that comes from God is Scripture. But let's also notice that it's equally true that when God is quoted, that it is attributed to the Scriptures, and when the Scripture is quoted, it is attributed to God. Notice all of these passages. We'll not take the time to read them, but when the Scriptures are quoted, it is said that God said that. We have references in Matthew and Hebrews and in Acts, quoting from Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah Deuteronomy. We'll not take the time to read those. Those are found in the book. You look those passages up for yourself. But here we see that the passage is saying that God said it, but you go back and you find that in Scripture. That is an affirmation that the Scripture is the Word of God. So what have we seen concerning the Old Testament claim? Old Testament writers said that they were speaking by the inspiration of God. The law of Moses is said to be the law of God. And we see furthermore that the New Testament said the Old Testament is inspired. But now let's focus for a few moments on the New Testament claim, that the Bible indeed is the inspired Word of God. Likewise, we develop this in three parts. Notice that Jesus spoke of the authority of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are authoritative, then they are from God. If they are not from God, there is no authority in the Scriptures. Notice in John 10:35, when Jesus was descending, his reference to himself as being the Son of God, he referred to the fact that the Old Testament called those who were judges, called them gods. And here's what he said concerning God in John 10:35. If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. In verse 34, the previous verse, Jesus called that law, but he called it Scripture in verse 35. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. He did not mean that the Scripture could not be violated or transgressed, but he meant that it cannot be loosed or undone. This was an affirmation of the authority of the Scriptures. Notice the point, that if the most casual statement in the Old Testament is authoritative, then so is all the rest. Listen to Benjamin Warfield again. It is one of the most casual clauses. More than that, the very form of its expression in one of the most casual clauses. This means, of course, that in the Savior's view, the indefectible authority of Scripture attaches to the very form of expression of its most casual clauses. It belongs to Scripture through and through, down to the most minute particulars, that it is of indefectible authority. You see the point? That if the most minute or casual statement that's made in the Old Testament is authoritative, then so is all the rest of the Old Testament authoritative. Jesus affirmed the authority of the Scriptures. But he did so also in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass, till all is fulfilled." Notice that when Jesus talks about a jot, that's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When he speaks of a tittle, that is a projection or a protrusion from a letter to distinguish it from others, like a serif in the English. It would be like the dotting of our I, the crossing of a T. The point is that the Scriptures are true and reliable down to the smallest of detail, down to every jot and every tittle, to every crossing of the T and the dotting of every I. It is reliable and it is true. Jesus affirmed the authority of the Scriptures. But Jesus spoke of the fulfillment of Scripture. That is, he spoke of the need for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. Now notice carefully that if the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, then they are from God. If they are not from God, then they did not have to be fulfilled. We'll not take the time to read every passage, but notice how many times that Jesus would make statements like, the Scriptures must be fulfilled, Mark 14:49. John 13:18, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled, John 17:12. Matthew 26:31, he announces that all will stumble, for it is written. And then he would say that he had the power to escape, but then how could the Scriptures be fulfilled? In John 15, he would say in verse 25 that the Scripture might be fulfilled. If the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, then indeed they are of God. But let's go further. Jesus also endorsed Old Testament stories. Jesus believed that the record of the Old Testament was fact and not fiction. That is, he would speak of the story of creation. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and he endorsed that story as being true and reliable. He would take the story of the Noah and the flood, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He endorsed that as being true and reliable. We can believe what you read in Genesis 6.
He endorsed the story of Sodom's judgment in Matthew 11 and verse 24. He endorsed the story of Lot's wife turning to the pillar of salt in Luke chapter 17 and 32. He endorsed the story of Jonah in the well in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Telling us that was a true and a literal story. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament record as being fact and not fiction. But I want us to go further now. And notice, in this New Testament way, not only did Jesus speak of the authority of the Scriptures, but the apostles and New Testament writers claimed to be speaking from God just as the Old Testament writers did. Notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, that reminds me of what I read about David in 2 Samuel. Remember what David said? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and His word was on my tongue. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, now the Spirit expressly says. 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, Peter would refer to the writings of Paul and call them Scripture. That what they are resting is they're resting the Scripture, but it was the writings of Paul. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 3, 3 through 5, the apostles and prophets were guided by the Spirit in their revelation so that when we read, we can understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Paul spoke of his preaching at Thessalonica and said, you welcome the message, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Because that's what he claimed for it to be. Indeed, the word of God. In John 16 and verse 13, the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. We read in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul defends his apostleship, he said he did not receive his gospel from man, but he received the gospel from God. Notice furthermore that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that he writes are the commandments of the Lord. The writers of the New Testament claim to speak by inspiration. But I want us to notice thirdly in this New Testament claim, I want us to look at three primary passages that affirm the inspiration of the Scriptures. Let's start with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17. Most of us could quote the passage without turning to it. The text says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, and do every good work. Let's notice what we learn from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. When Paul mentions Scripture, he's speaking of the writings or the oracles. We know that includes both the Old and New Testament because we turn to 1 Timothy 5 and 18, and we see that the same writer uses that same term to include both the Old and New Testament. Read with me now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says, for the Scripture says, and notice this quotation, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He said, the Scripture said that. What was the Scripture? The Scripture was Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And, he said, there's more Scripture. The Scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where's that found? That's found in the New Testament. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So that tells me that when the Bible says all Scripture, it is speaking of both Old and New Testament. By all, that includes all and leaves none out. That's both Old and New Testament. By inspired of God, Robertson says that it simply means God breathed. Warfield makes an observation in his writings on the matter of inspiration that does not refer to the effect that it has on the one who reads it. That is, the Scripture is not inspired of God in the sense that you read the Scriptures and you are inspired by that to do and to be what you ought to be. But it has to do with the origin of the Scripture, that it was coming from the breath of God. All Scripture is given by the very breath of God. Well, let's open our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, if you will. And let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 an affirmation of the inspiration. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. He says in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. What is verse 9 saying? That man did not know the mind of God until it was revealed. This is not talking about heaven, as some have used it in explanations of funeral messages. This has to do with the matter that was in the mind of God that has not been revealed. It was not revealed until God chose to reveal it. I have not seen nor ear heard the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Now let's read verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What does verse 10 say? That God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Now let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of man, except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What's his point in verse 11? He gives an illustration that no one knows your mind unless you choose to reveal it. I might tell you that I'm thinking of a color right now, but you don't know what that color is until I choose to reveal that to you. You can guess that, but you can't read my mind. You don't know what's in my mind until I reveal it. So likewise, we do not know the mind of God until it chose to reveal it. And now let's notice in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God." And then notice in verse 12, in verse 13, he says, particularly verse 13 says, "Now these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." His point is, we speak words not of man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. More about that passage in just a moment. But the third passage, the third primary passage I want us to consider, is 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Peter said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What is Peter saying in 2 Peter chapter 1? He is saying that prophecy did not owe its origin to man. That's the sense in which it is not of any private interpretation. Notice his explanation is, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." That's the interpretation of private interpretation. That is, that's the commentary, by the way, of the private interpretation. Prophecy did not owe its origin to man. Prophecy did owe its origin from God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice when he mentions the men of God, he speaks of the using the instrumentality of human authors. For those human authors were moved or borne along as a ship moved by the wind. The point is that they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's quote again from Warfield. Warfield says on this passage that the term here used is a specific one, a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of the word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to a bearer's goal, not its own. These men who spoke from God are here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by His power to a goal of His choosing. That is, when the men of God spoke, they were not speaking of their own authority, they were speaking as they were borne along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what have we seen in the New Testament claim? Jesus speaks of the authority of the Scriptures. The writers of the New Testament claim they were speaking from God. And then we see three primary passages that speak of inspiration. So now let's talk about the nature of inspiration. Let's talk about the nature of this inspiration, and let's spend just a moment defining inspiration. It may seem strange to define it at this juncture of our study, but we wait to this point to give a definition of inspiration so that we better understand it in light of the Old Testament and New Testament claim. I like this definition given from Warfield. I find no better expression of what inspiration involves than this one from Warfield. He said, "Inspiration is the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness." I'm going to read that to you again. That inspiration is the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. When we talk about the nature of inspiration, we must talk about plenary inspiration. By plenary, we mean complete in all aspects or essentials or full. That is an affirmation that all of the Bible is inspired. Some may have the concept that part of the Bible is inspired. Maybe the Gospels are inspired, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but maybe the book of James is not. The Bible affirms that every part of it is inspired. Remember, one of our primary passages said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The psalmist would say, "All your precepts are right." Furthermore, in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, what was true of one prophet would be true of all. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If that applies to Isaiah, it applies to Daniel. It applies to Daniel, it applies to Ezekiel. It applies to Ezekiel, it applies to Amos. Everyone were speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That includes both Old and New Testament being inspired of God. That means one writer is just as inspired as another writer, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I want us to spend a moment talking about verbal inspiration. If we talk about the nature of inspiration, we must spend some time talking about verbal inspiration. By verbal, we mean of or pertaining to words. When we talk about verbal inspiration, that is a claim that every word of the Bible is inspired. Not just the book is inspired in a general way, but every word of that book is inspired of God. But turn our attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I said we'd come back to that passage. This passage says that the very words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. If you're so disposed to mark and circle things in your Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and 13. And notice and read with us and circle and mark some words as we go. The text says, "These we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches." That is, we're not writing and speaking words chosen by the wisdom of man, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What's he saying? The words that were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Not just the thought, not just the concept. But the very words that we wrote and the very words that we uttered were chosen by the Spirit of God. That's an affirmation of verbal inspiration. When God would choose a prophet, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, he would put words in his mouth. When the apostles would be directed by God, Matthew chapter 10, 19 and 20, they would be directed not only in what, but also how they were to speak. That's choosing the very words. That means God chose every word that the writer wrote. Let us spend a few moments now talking about some misconceptions that people have about inspiration. One misconception is the idea of thought inspiration. Some modernists think that God may have given the idea or thought, but then leaves the writer to choose for himself what he might say. That very concept means the writings are subject to error. So it would mean that God would tell Paul, "Do you write something? And you write this book to the church at Rome, and you tell them something about being justified by faith apart from the law, but he might just have overstated his case in chapter 4 or chapter 3, and I can't buy every word he says. He tells James to write about something about active faith, but he might have overstated it when he said that faith alone or faith without works is dead. I may not want to believe that part." That's a misconception, because the Bible tells us that God chose every word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13. But another misconception about inspiration is the idea of dictation. This is the idea that God dictated to each writer. So the writers were mere stenographers. If that were the case, then their writings would be void of personal background and vocabulary. We'll see in just a moment that there were vocabulary differences and there were backgrounds. And there was flavor coming through in the writings. God had the ability to do that. We'll see more about that in the second. But here's another misconception that some have, and that is that inspiration is lost in translation. That is, if we had the original autograph, we would have the inspired Word of God, some would think. But since we have only a translation of that, then we do not have the inspired Word of God. We could only have inspiration if we could go back to the original autograph. It was penned by the apostles themselves. I want to suggest to you that the Septuagint translation, that is, the translation that was out of the Hebrew into the Greek in 285 B.C. in Alexandria of Egypt, noted by the Roman numeral for 70, for the 72 scholars that put the translation together, this translation was the translation that our Lord used and quoted from. That would explain some of the variation when you go back to the book of Isaiah, and then you read the New Testament quotation from Isaiah, when Jesus would quote from Isaiah the prophet. And when Jesus would quote from those prophets, he would attribute those quotes to the writers and to God. And did not think inspiration was lost because it had been translated into another language. But I want us to move further and talk about the use of the writer's background and vocabulary. If I were to ask you to get out a pencil and a piece of paper, and I'm going to tell you every word to write on the paper. If I were to give one document to one person, another document to another person, that when we got through, your personality, your style and your vocabulary and your background would not be reflected. But only my style and only my vocabulary and my background. Because I have not the ability to tell you every word to write and to write in your flavor and your background. Yet God could do that. Because He is the Almighty God. He could cause one to write and get right with His flavor and His background. Do you recall the story The statement of Jesus, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You remember that statement in Matthew? Luke recorded the same thing. But what's interesting is there are different words that are used in Matthew and in Luke, because when Matthew records that, he talks about, he uses the word for a sewing needle. That's what I would think of when I think of a needle. My mother's been a seamstress for years. There's been needles all over the house, in the floor, in everything we found around the house. There were needles. When I think of a needle, I've had to thread some of those for her when she couldn't see. So I think of a sewing needle. But when Luke talks about that, Luke being a physician, used a medical term for a suture needle. You see how that God could inspire every word to be written, and yet in the flavor in the background of Matthew, but also use Matthew's or Luke's medical background as well. Luke uses over 400 medical terms in the books of Acts and Luke. It's interesting to notice how he describes some things. For example, we read in Luke chapter 4, Peter's mother-in-law being sick of a fever in Matthew and Mark, but Luke says it was a high fever, described a little differently. We read about a man who's being a leper in Matthew and Mark, but Luke describes him as being full of leprosy. God could also use the personal experiences of the writer. You recall how that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's his background. He would also say in Philippians chapter 1, he'd speak of his own imprisonment and how it served to further the gospel. And that's his background. What have we seen when we talk about the nature of inspiration? Seeing the very nature of it by the very definition of it, we see that all of the Bible is inspired and every word of it claims to be inspired of God. But let's finally notice this question. What difference does all of this make? Does it make any difference whether we believe the Bible is inspired? Or words from one brother, do we have to decide? Do we have to really decide whether or not the Bible is really inspired or not? Do we have to make a decision about that? Is that really important, whether the Bible is the infallible Word of God? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that if we accept plenary and verbal inspiration, if we believe every part of the Bible is inspired and every word of it is inspired, then, my friend, then we will recognize that every part of it is equal. We'll recognize that the book of James is equal to Matthew and to Romans. And it matters not whether we read a command from the book of Matthew from the lips of our Lord Himself, or we read it from the pen of James. It is the Word of God. And furthermore, that means that the words in black are just as important as those in red. Amazed sometimes that even some Christians will get a red letter edition and think it's more important what's written in red than what's written in black in the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or anywhere else. If it is the inspired Word of God, then every part is equal. Secondly, if we accept plenary and verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, then the Bible is the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. It means it is without error. It is trustworthy. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Thy Word is truth." That ought to be our attitude tonight. Thy Word is truth. It is the Word of God. It is the inerrant and infallible. If that is not true, then we can throw the Bible out, because I want to know what part of it can I trust. If I can't trust the parts in Genesis, then how can I trust what I find in Exodus? And if I can't trust those